We're actually wrapping up chapter 6 this morning. This is the last part of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain that we've been looking at the last several weeks, and he's going to kind of bring it all together here and give us a nice summary here at the end and point us back to himself. And so Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 49 is our text for this morning. So I know I have confessed before, this is no big secret anymore, that I am a big-time Michael Jordan fan. And have been ever since I was a little kid. He was my idol as a young boy, no doubt about it. I mean, like, just look at it. Look how cool he is right here. You just can't help but, like, love this guy, right? Like, I remember I would watch every game and, like, study the moves. I'd go out on the driveway and, like, try to, like, perfect, you know, the Michael Jordan moves, like that perfect fadeaway jumper. Like, who didn't want to hit that, right? Like, I was doing that. I wore the shoes. I had a jersey. I had trading cards. I wore Bulls everything, just shorts and hats and shoes, whatever I could get my hands on. I drank Gatorade. I ate Wheaties, even though they were super gross, but Michael ate them, and so I ate Wheaties. I even wore Hanes. Yeah. So, like, it was just all over, right? I was just all in. Actually, there was a point in my younger years where I started telling people that my middle initial, which is J, stood for Jordan. And so I was Micah Jordan Mathis. And my wife loves to tell that story. I was all in, right? I loved Michael Jordan. Even today, the little boy inside of me still loves to watch the highlights. Still loves to wear the shoes, still loves to be connected to that, because I was a follower of him. That's what it looks like to be a follower. Every facet of our lives, all in. And we do this as adults too. This isn't just a kid thing, right? Whether it be a celebrity or a politician or a sports team or a business person or even a religious leader, someone that you are following. Maybe it's not a person. Maybe you're too cool for that, but maybe it's a career path or a cultural trend that you're following. Maybe it's a lifestyle choice that you've just went all in on. Maybe it's chasing after a financial position, or maybe even a family dynamic. Something that you are pursuing, that you are following to get and to be like and to achieve. And we show who we follow or what we follow by everything in our life. Right? What we do, what we wear, what we drive, how we talk, how we work, how we parent, how we spend our money, how we vote, how we do anything, how we do everything in our lives points to who or what we are following. It paints a picture to the world of what we really love. So what does that mean for you today? If I didn't know you, or if someone who didn't know you walked up and they just observed your life, they just looked at your everyday life, who would they think you're following? Jesus is going to drive this point home for us today with an important distinction for those who truly follow him. So here's kind of the main point I want to look at this morning. My life is the proof of who I follow. My life is the proof of who I follow. So let's go ahead and get in the text this morning. Look at verse 43. Jesus says this. He says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So the first point I want you to see this morning is this. Number one, my fruit proves who I treasure. my fruit, the fruit of my life, what I do, what I say, how I act, all those things, it proves who I treasure. Now, interestingly, when Jesus starts off here in this verse, he starts off with the word for, which is a small three-letter word, doesn't seem very significant, but it could also be translated because, which makes it very significant because now he is connecting. Everything Jesus is about to say is connected to everything he just said, right? This is the conclusion. This is the, now that I've said all of that, this is why. Why should we rejoice in suffering, right, like we looked at several weeks ago? Why should we be merciful to our enemies? Why should we care rather than condemn? All the things we've been looking at the last couple weeks, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not telling you, my disciples, to do these things to earn favor with me. I'm not telling you to do these things to pay some penance for your sin. I'm not telling you to curate this specific image that looks right and looks good to the world. That's not why we're doing these things. He says, do these things because of who you treasure in your heart. And he makes that point with this first illustration. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor a bad tree good fruit. Now, before we try to understand what that picture means, notice here that we need to understand that he himself is going to define for us what is good fruit and bad fruit. We don't get to just put those labels on whatever we want, right? Like, he's going to tell us right here, what is the good fruit and what is the bad fruit? And interestingly, he says the good fruit are figs and grapes. Now, my only interaction with figs were like Fig Newtons as a kid, and those were super gross. But he says figs are good and grapes are good, and he says the bad fruit are thorns and brambles. Right? And so he's talking here not, catch this is so important, he is not talking here about degrees of good and bad of the same fruit. He's not talking about like good grapes versus bad grapes, like in season or ripe grapes versus like rotten grapes. It's not a degree issue here. He's talking about two completely different types of fruit, two different categories, and one category is good and one category is bad. On one hand, you have grapes and figs that you can eat that are good for you. That's the good fruit. On the other hand, you have thorns and brambles, which you probably shouldn't eat and would not be good for you. And what's important about the two categories is that, even more importantly, you can never, somebody say never.
Never.
You can never produce one from the other. You don't get grapes from thorn bushes. It's not possible. And so this parable, Jesus is giving us an extremely important contrast that still applies in our world today. And I think the way that it applies most aptly for us today is between what we would call the humanistic worldview and the Christian worldview. Now, you may not know those terms, but let me explain it to you, and I think you'll recognize it very quickly. The humanistic worldview says that people are inherently good, and they just need some help to unlock their full potential and be the best version of themselves. That's the primary view of people and of mankind in our culture today. On the other end of the spectrum, we have the Christian worldview, the other category, that says that people are inherently sinful and cannot be good on their own, that we don't have that in us. On the humanistic side, they would say that I'm a good person because I'm not as bad as I could be, or I'm not as bad as the worst example of humanity. Like, I'm not Hitler. Have you ever heard somebody say that before, right? Like, I'm comparing myself to the worst that I could possibly be. Now, if I'm not that bad, then I'm a good person. But Christianity would say, Christian worldview would say, I am a bad person because I'm not as good as I must be. I'm not as good as the perfect example of Jesus Christ, who God calls us to be. But Jesus is saying here that there's no continuum on this. You're either in one category or you're in the other. We're either completely bad or completely good. Good tree or bad tree. Good fruit or bad fruit. And he says that because of the next line. And this is important. You have to understand why he says this. Look at what he says next. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. In other words, what you treasure determines who you are and what kind of fruit will come out of your life. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus says it like this. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so if you treasure personal comfort, if you treasure the praise and respect of other men, if you treasure wealth, if you treasure power and control and being on top, if you treasure the pleasures of this world and self, those treasures in your heart, which are sinful, will produce evil. Bad fruit, he says. But if you treasure the Lord, if you treasure the things of the Lord, his truth, his love, his grace, his mission, if you treasure Jesus in your heart, you will be a good tree that produces good fruit. But here's the thing. We're all born with a heart that treasures evil. We're born in the first category. We're born with a heart that treasures the things of this world and treasures evil. And so we must be born again to get a new heart that treasures the Lord and the things of the Lord. We have to switch to the other category. And that's only possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all start in the first category. Evil hearts full of sin, rebelling against God, loving the things of the world, disobeying his word, and deserving his wrath. And because we have evil hearts, we can't fix it. We can't do enough good things to get us over into the good category. Because our heart still treasures evil. We need a new heart. And God knew this, and so he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth to be born as a man, to live a perfect and sinless life, and then to go to the cross and to die a sinner's death, to die for us in our place for our sin. He took the death that we deserved, and he put it on himself, and he went into the grave, and 3 days later, he rose back to life, proving that he was God and offering us a chance to get a new heart. That if we'll turn away from our sin and put our faith in Jesus alone, that he will completely change us, give us a new heart, and put us over in a new category. Ezekiel 36:26 says this, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Friends, this is the only way. The only way for me and for you to get a heart that treasures God and treasures good things through Jesus Christ is to put our faith in him alone. And only once I receive that good heart from the Lord can I produce good fruit. Good gospel fruit. Now, again, I want to be clear on this morning. We're not saying, please hear me, we are not saying that every Christian does only good, sinless things. If you've ever been around one for more than about 30 seconds, you know that's not true. Right? As Christians, we're still sinners. We're not perfect yet. We won't be perfect until we stand in the presence of God in eternity. It also doesn't mean that an unbeliever does only bad and sinful things. Right? They can still do good moral acts at times. Christians still sin. Non-Christians can still do good moral things, but their fruit is still different. Here's what I mean by that. Our middle daughter, Karis, was saved at a young age. She understood the gospel. She prayed. She put her faith in Jesus Christ. But for the first couple years after her salvation, she would doubt. She would question, which I think many of us have had that experience. We're like, am I really saved? Like, I don't necessarily feel it all the time. Like, did that really happen? And she would doubt sometimes. And so I remember one night Courtney was talking to her about it and said, well, why do you think that you might not be saved? Why do you doubt this? And she said, well, because I feel like I sin more now than I did before I put my faith in Jesus. To which we said, we assure you that is not the case. You sinned just as much back then as you do now. Trust me, I was there. The difference is now you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and you feel conviction for your sin more now than you did before. Right? We asked you, like, before Jesus, when you got in trouble, did you feel bad about it? Yeah. But only when I got caught, or only when I got punished. But what about now? She said, well, now I feel bad just because I sinned against God. Yeah. And she's like, oh, maybe I am saved. That's good fruit. Good fruit is not just being sinless. Good fruit is repentance when we sin. That our hearts are tender towards the Lord and that we want to turn to Him and we want to follow Him and we want to honor Him. That's good fruit. Good gospel fruit is godly grief over my sin and sincere repentance. Bad fruit is worldly grief that I got caught, that I'm having to suffer the consequences, but I don't really have a heart desire to change. Good gospel fruit is growing in holiness. We do want to grow in holiness. We want to be more like Christ. We want to honor Him with our lives. That's good. But bad fruit is doing prideful moral acts to try to prove that I'm good enough so that God will love me. A lot of times these things, they look the same on the outside, but on the inside there's a different heart behind them. And that's what makes it good or bad fruit. Good gospel fruit is grown out of a heart that treasures Jesus above all else. Bad fruit is grown out of a heart that treasures self above all else. And that's why Jesus says right here, every tree is known by its own fruit. My fruit proves who I treasure. Look back at verse 45 now. He says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. Evil person produces out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Point number two is this. My words prove who I love. My words prove who I love. Right here in verse 45, Jesus uses the word heart two times in one verse. And he even implies it a third time. So that's an important topic right here. He's really drilling into the heart. And so for us to understand that, we need to understand what the Bible says the heart is. How does the Bible use that word heart? Because it's probably a little bit different than the way we use it. In the Bible, the heart represents the center of who you are, the source of who you really are. Today we would say the heart represents our core self. that inner part of us that very few people ever get to really see in its fullness, right? The part that only we know. But it ultimately determines who we really are. Proverbs 27:19 says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. So again, the picture here is that, like, when you look into water, or today we could even say when you look into a mirror, that it reflects back to you or to me a true image of my face. Even when I don't like what it's reflecting, which happens more and more the older I get, right? Like, I don't always like what I see, but it is the true reflection of what my face is. He says, likewise, the heart is the reflection of the true us, who we really are. And out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Our speech is one of the truest indicators of our heart, of what's really going on in there, who we really are. Now, I know that as adults, we learn how to mask our speech, right? We learn how to hold our tongue at times. We learn how to say the right things at the right times and not say other things. And most of us learn that anyways. But if you look at kids, you can see this principle play out really well, right? Like, before we teach them that, before we teach them how to guard their words, and they just say whatever's on their mind. Like, you're in the grocery store line, and the lady in front of them, like, hey, do you have a baby in your belly? Right? Like, they just straight up, whatever they're thinking, it just comes out. Or when they blurt out why you're really late to small group that night, right? Like, they just, whatever's in their heart, they just say it. Because they don't have that filter yet. But then as we grow up, we start to learn how to fake it, right? And not say what we're really thinking. That is, until our emotions get the best of us, right? In those high emotion moments where we just can't control ourselves anymore, we lose it, and we say things that we regret, and then we're like, oh, I didn't really mean to say that. Or actually, we'll say, I didn't mean that. And actually, you did mean that, because that was in your heart, and it came out. More accurately, you could say, I didn't mean to say that. That one was supposed to stay inside, right? But our speech, it shows what our heart is truly at. And here's the really scary part about this. This even applies to the words that you don't say, but you think. Right? That inner voice. That you're not saying it out loud, but you're thinking it. Those words are coming out of the heart as well. And it's revealing who we really are. All those things that are, you know, not suitable for work or church or even Facebook. It's revealing our heart. And maybe you're like, Micah, what's the big deal? It's just words, right? Like, well, Jesus thinks it's a really big deal. Matthew 15:11, he says this, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. You see, it's a really big deal because evil words reveal an evil heart. And what we say, words, they matter deeply. Oftentimes, our words actually matter even more than our actions. Because words, they stick with us, right? We remember them. We replay them in our minds. We rehearse them. They oftentimes color how we see ourselves, how we live our lives, how we think, what we do. Sometimes for all of our lives, they stick with us. And so words matter. When I was thinking on this week, it reminded me, I was thinking about Ephesians 4:29, and then also chapter 5, verse 4. Paul says this, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." And so I started thinking about that. I was like, I think Paul here, he's kind of giving us like three categories of good heart speech. So I'm going to give these to you. You can write them down there. And I want us to process through this for a second. The first one is building up. Am I speaking in a way that is building up others, encouraging them, supporting them, showing them that there is hope for them? There's hope for their life in God, and I'm helping encourage them to see that. Building them up in Christ. Second category is giving grace. Is my speech extending forgiveness and understanding when others fail? When they sin against me? Am I sharing with them the grace that I have received from the Lord through my speech? And then lastly, number three, offering thanksgiving. When we offer thanksgiving, it testifies to the goodness of God. And it expresses our love for Him and His work in our lives. And it puts His glory on display as we're thanking and praising Him for what He's done. And these types of speech, they show a heart that loves Jesus and loves others. And Paul has them here in contrast to these other types of speech, like corrupting talk, foolish talk, crude joking, which makes fun of others and tears them down so that I can feel better about myself. And it reveals an evil heart that's only focused on loving myself rather than loving others. We, throughout the years, we've tried to teach our girls three questions to ask themselves before they speak. Is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? And granted, they don't always do that perfectly. Courtney and I don't always do that perfectly. But it's been a good filter for our family to think through our conversations, to think through our communication with one another. But as I was looking at Ephesians 4 this week and 5, I was like, maybe there's even better questions that we can be asking here. Those are good, those are fine, but maybe Paul's giving us some even better questions that we should be asking about our speech. Is it encouraging? Is it gracious? Is it grateful? Because that's how Jesus spoke to other people. Yes, He addressed sin sometimes. Yes, He said what He needed to say. He called it out. But He was always doing it, encouraging them to turn to the Father. He's always doing it with full of grace and love for those who needed to hear it. He was always speaking in a way that was pointing to the glory of God and the thanksgiving and gratefulness of God's blessings on His people. What if we as believers started speaking in a way that was always encouraging, gracious, and grateful? People would know that we love and follow Jesus. So we would be different than everybody else. My words prove who I love. Jesus loved people, and so He spoke like this. If we love Jesus and we love people like He did, we'll speak like this. And then at the end of chapter 6 here, Jesus gives us one more picture I want to touch on. Look at verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, it immediately fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Lastly, number 3, my obedience proves who I worship. My obedience proves who I worship. Jesus starts off this section, he says, "You call me Lord, Lord." Now, the title Lord right here, he's probably not using it as a title for himself as God yet, because they didn't have that understanding, they wouldn't have gotten that yet. But at a minimum, he is saying that this is a term of respect. It was a term of submission. It was like calling someone master or acknowledging that they were your superior. And the fact that he repeats it twice here, Lord, Lord, shows even greater emphasis. And so Jesus is pointing out, like, you're saying it. You're saying that I'm your Lord, but you're not living it. This was a flagrant contradiction. He says, "You call me Lord, but you don't do what I tell you." This would be like a soldier today saying yes, sir, to his commanding officer and then completely disregarding what he just said. That's what Jesus is talking about right here. And this type of response, it shows their true heart. Jesus is like, it doesn't work that way. You can't say that and then do this. It shows that for these people who were doing this, that self is still on the throne. They're calling Jesus Lord, but really they're still acting as if they are the Lord. And because of that, they are picking and choosing which parts of his word and his teachings that they're going to obey and which ones they're not. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians still do the same thing today. I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people inside the church. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. But I'm still going to hang on to this thing. I'm still going to hang on to this addiction. I'm still going to hang on to this habit. I'm still going to hang on to whatever this thing I have, I need in order to cope with life instead of going and trusting in Jesus to carry me. I love Jesus, but I'm still going to use my body however I want. After all, it's my body. I'm going to reject his teaching on sexuality and marriage and gender, and I get to choose because it's my body. I love Jesus, but I'm still going to give the majority of my time and the majority of my energy to building my career and building my bank account rather than following his mission, making disciples, serving others, raising my family to love the Lord. I love Jesus, but I'm still going to prioritize my child's social life and activity calendar more than their discipleship and their spiritual development. I love Jesus, but I'm still going to spend more than I give. I'm still going to retaliate more than forgive. I'm still going to speak more than I listen. I could list 100 things that the Bible teaches us that people have an excuse of, I love Jesus, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to pick and choose which parts to obey and which parts to disregard. And some of you here today, you're in this boat. You're calling him Lord, but you're rejecting his commands. Now I want you to see right here, look closely at what Jesus says next. He says, everyone who hears my words and does them, that if you hear and obey, that's like building your life on the solid foundation of God's everlasting word. And therefore, those who build their lives on the word, they are standing on the power, on the truth of God. And so when the floods rise and the waters break against the house, it says they will not be shaken. They still have to experience the floods. Just because you're following Jesus, just because you build your house on the rock, doesn't mean that you get to be free from the flood. You're still going to have suffering. You're still going to have trials. You're still going to have temptations. You're still going to have struggles and persecution. But when the floods came, when the floods come, you will not be shaken. Not because the floods don't come, but because the foundation is solid. Because Jesus will hold you strong in the worst moments. But for the one who hears and does not do them, for the one who hears and disobeys, it says they build their lives on no foundation at all, but rather on the false thinking and the false teaching of this world. No truth. Their lives are literally standing on the lies of Satan himself. That's what you're building on when you reject the word of God. And so when the floods rise and break against that house, it says immediately they fall. They can't stand because they have no power. They have no stability. They have no truth to hold them up. And he says the ruin of that house is great. Because now you're drowning in the flood. Now you're being washed away. Now you're completely at the mercy of the storm. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're living this reality right now. This is your life. From crisis to crisis. Always looking for the next new answer because the last one didn't work out either. And you think you're going to find it out there somewhere. And you're full of fear, and you're full of doubt, and you're full of shame, because all you experience is failure after failure and collapse after collapse, and you are drowning in the evil of this world. But as bad as that is, the ruin that is coming is even greater. Because one day, that final ruin is eternal death, separated from God in hell. Jesus isn't condemning here. He's warning. He's warning, don't build your house on the lies of this world. It only brings ruin. Build it on the strong foundation of God's word. Obedience doesn't earn something. It proves something. Your obedience to God's word doesn't earn you anything with the Lord, but it proves that your heart and your life are built on Jesus Christ. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, this is Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience to Jesus proves our love to Jesus, and love always leads to worship. Remember how he started this section? He said, you call me Lord, Lord. That's worship language. He's not just addressing their obedience here. He's not just trying to whip them into submission. He's addressing their heart. Do you have a heart of worship for the Lord that is proven by your obedience? Worship is simply that. Who or what I live for? Who do you live for every moment of every day? We're not just talking here about single acts of kindness or doing some good deeds. We're not talking about amassing a bunch of head knowledge about the Bible and who Jesus is. We're not talking about emotional highs on Sundays when we all get in the room and sing the songs. This isn't just about religious expression at church. This is about living every day of my life, submitting and trusting and standing on Jesus and his word. That's what a heart of worship does. That's the proof that Jesus is the treasure of my heart. My obedience proves who I worship. And so as Christians, we need to understand, we need to resolve ourselves that my life is proof of who I follow. And a life of worship is living proof that you follow Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian, you need to be treasuring him. You need to be loving him. You need to be obeying him, because that's what worship looks like. It's not just enough to say the name. It's not just enough to say some empty words in a prayer. It's not a religious motion. It's not a social image. Truly living a life of worship unto the Lord. That's what being a Christian is about. And that's the only possible way, is to get a new heart from God through faith in Jesus Christ that's built on the firm foundation of his word. When you look at your life, when others look at your life, do they see living proof that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, on mornings like this, Lord, we feel it, that it cuts deep down into our hearts and it helps us to see who we really are. And so, Lord, let none of us this morning be fooled into thinking that we are following Jesus if we are not. Open our eyes to see the true state of our hearts, to see the true state of our lives, so that we can know who we are following. And Lord, if there are any here who still need it, who still need that new heart, Lord, give them eyes of faith to truly see you, to believe. Give them a new heart. Give them a good heart this morning that loves and treasures and obeys above all else. And Lord, bring all of us deeper into true lives of worship that trust you and follow you, that stand on the strong, firm foundation of your word. We just pray all this in Christ's name.